into the first part of chapter 4 next Sunday. Of course, you guys know that we're making the trip down south a week from tomorrow. Actually, we're headed out. We have to be at the airport at 4 o'clock in the morning a week from tomorrow in town to make the international flight down there. But we're really looking forward to that. So we're going to try to get as far as we can in chapter 4 next week and see where the Lord takes it from there. Now, remember that the overall theme of 1 Peter is that of suffering. Remember that Peter is writing to a church, or a group of churches, I'm sorry, that are suffering persecution already, but are about to experience increased persecution. In other words, the heat is going to be turned up. And that's really important for us to understand, in particular when we move into the context that we find ourselves in today. Now, as we've been moving through this, we have seen, and in particular this second half, remember the first was God's grace in salvation. That was the first part of the letter. And then when we started this second half, we're looking at God's grace in submission. We began that in the 13th verse of the second chapter. And remember, the submission from a biblical standpoint does not mean to say, you know, cry mercy because you're under so much pressure, but to recognize and line up under God's given authorities in our lives. And we've seen that now to the authorities that rule us as far as government goes. We saw it to masters for those who were servants that worked in the homes. Remember, slavery in this day was not unheard of. Then Peter talked about that submission in the home. And for last week, we started to look at now at that submission and understanding our role within the church. Now, we looked last week at two things, that Christ-like actions towards others. Remember, onto the horizontal plane, that we are to act like Christ towards one another. And then last of all, not only to have Christ-like actions, but to have Christ-like attitude. And of course, that now, rather than being external, is internal. This is how we're to be within our hearts, by having Christ in us. Now, Peter is going to continue that thought as we move into our verses today, because now we're going to move into Christ-like assurance. And we're going to be talking about this, and I'm going to basically break up the passage into two parts, because it's one of these passages that if you're into studying the Word of God, which obviously I am, then this is one of those passages that have plagued commentators literally for millennia. It's one of those passages that are very difficult to grasp and to really try to understand what is taking place. And let me assure you that no one today really knows what's going on. There are all sorts of different opinions and different perspectives on it. The reality of it is, it really doesn't matter, because it doesn't have any bearing on our salvation whatsoever. So there can be some differences in these types of areas, because it's a non-essential. And so we'll be talking about that and clarifying that a little bit more. But before we move into it, we want to read these first, I want to read the passage, I'm sorry, in chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 13 and read through the end of the passage, and then we'll come back and break that down, and hopefully we'll clarify some of this. And so now, beginning reading in verse 13, now remember what Peter has just described about the fact that when we were in this particular relationship with Jesus Christ, that we need to understand that God's eyes are upon us and His ears are attentive. In other words, they're open to our cries and to our prayers at all times. There's never a moment where God takes His eyes off of His children. He's the ultimate parent. And there's never a time at which God doesn't hear us when we call, whether that's out of a need for help, or whether that's through praise, or just in general conversation and just blessing the Lord for just being with us. And just for hanging out with him. And so that's all what Peter has said to this point. Now in verse 13, notice the first word, and. So he's continuing on with what he has already stated. Now watch this. And who is he? Because remember, this is all in the context of suffering. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, not arrogance and self-centeredness. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, verse 18. Now, here's where the passage gets a little sort of off balance, and you kind of look at this and go, what is he talking about, and why does this all happen? We're going to explain all that, I hope, here in just a few minutes. But look at verse 18 now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That Spirit is verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now notice this, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of, and here we see it again, a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and here I think ultimately is what the passage is about. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. Now, we're going to talk about that last passage of Scripture in just a few minutes, because there's much to be said there, because we're going to see how many people have taken this particular passage and have presented us, or interpreted it, I suppose, to mean something that it was never intended to mean, and I think has caused great confusion and great hurt throughout the centuries. Okay? But before we get to that, let's go back to verse 13 and let's look at the first aspect of this. Christ-like assurance in our God, first of all, comes, as Peter has already said, from a good conscience. All right? Now notice verse 13 one more time, the first part of this. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? Look, if we're in this relationship that we've been talking about with our God, then regardless of what this world, even what the enemy himself might throw at us, he can do nothing outside of what God allows him to do. The worst that he can possibly do is to take our lives. And if we're a follower of Christ, that's not really a bad thing, is it? Because Paul tells us, listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says, listen, I'm struggling between the two, because in Philippians he said, look, I desire to go and to be with the Lord, which is far better than being down here with you guys. Not that they're the problem, but you get the idea. Being in God's presence. He said, but understanding the Lord's call on my life, I believe that God would have me to stay here. Now, where was here when Paul wrote that? In prison. With shackles on his wrist and shackles on his ankles. That's when he made that statement, folks. Because you see, Paul had learned the secret that I think most of the time we fail to grasp. And that is that sometimes God permits suffering into our lives that he might be glorified through that. Now remember, when we talk about the glory of God, we're not talking about glory in the sense of a pro athlete that wants all the glory and the fame and the recognition. That is not what is meant by the biblical word glory. When God desires glory, what that means from a biblical perspective is that he desires for us to recognize his worth, his value. That he is more precious than anything else we can desire in this life. It's not the arrogant chest out kind of glory that we see today or that we recognize. So it isn't our God isn't arrogant and wanting everybody to recognize him because he is God. His glory is that he wants us to recognize who he is and his amazing love and grace and kindness and mercy and long-suffering. And holy schmoly, we could spend the rest of the service just talking about all of these attributes or these characteristics of our God, because he is worthy of glory. So Peter says, look, and if somebody does bring harm to you, And who is it that's going to do this? That's going to bring harm to you if you're a follower of Christ? Can they really ultimately harm you? No, they can't. Now, we've talked about this a number of times in the past. You all know that I keep in touch with missionaries that work over in Thailand in a different area than our church works in. We work up in the north. These folks work on the western, south, pretty much midwestern, I suppose, aspect of the area of Thailand, right on the border of Burma. And this is where we've heard me say many times that the Karen, this hill tribe group, that is despised by the Burmese. And the reason is because there's a very large population of Karen, which are Christian. Now, long story short, they have been chased, their homes have been burned, and they've been bombed. And I've shared stories with you where I've talked to the guys that have watched their wives and their children be raped and murdered and then burned alive right in front of their eyes for nothing more than the fact that they're followers of Christ. So these people who have nowhere else to go have come into this place that's called Mela, which is a refugee camp. I think Juan is actually was there once too. Were you there, Kenny? Did you go to Mela? No. Anyway, this camp, there's about 40,000. Who?
Juan.
Yeah, Juan. There he is. Couldn't see it, Juan. Stand up when I'm talking, Juan. You're kind of short. I can't see you back there. Oh, sorry. Anyway, this Mela camp, this refugee camp, 40,000 refugees in this one camp alone. You would not believe it. I'm telling you, I've been there. 16 orphanages that are overflowing because these children have lost their parents to the war. Why? Because they're Christians. If you ever wonder why I use a pink Bible cover, it's because the Karen make it to make money. That's not Karen, that's Karen. And that's why I do that. But anyway, long story short, you see, when you sit down and you talk with these people, yes, it's tragedy. Yes, they're suffering in their lives. But they're able, God has given the unbelievable ability to look beyond the here and the now and to recognize the day when God will give them a land, and there's a book called this, Without Evil. They understand what you and I will never comprehend. They get it. And so when Peter says this, look, and who is this who will harm you? For the Corinth, nobody's going to harm them ultimately. We talked about, I just lost his name, but the pastor, the friend of ours that I told you was just tortured and killed just literally a month ago because he was in ministering in a village that had just been. That's what Peter was talking about, folks. That's the reality. Suffering in Peter's day, that's 2,000 years ago, and we tend to think in terms of that. But I've just shared with you all these stories that have happened within the last month, within the last few weeks, and we're completely oblivious to it. Everybody wants us to look at Darfur, and we should. Everybody wants us to look at these things, but they forget those that are in places like this because they're pretty much non-existent. People don't think about them. What a tragedy that is. So who's going to harm you if you're a follower of a good? Notice verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, I'll get it out here in a minute, you are blessed. Interestingly enough, the word blessed, it's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitude. Blessed is he, so on and so forth, right? The Beatitudes, you know what that means? It doesn't mean happy, joyous, whoopee, whoopee kind of thing. What it means is that you are in a position of high privilege. Peter just says, you are in a great privileged position if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is coming from one who knows what he's talking about. Peter had been beaten. Had been jailed, had been beaten, had been ridiculed, had been ostracized, had been accused and condemned by all of these other people simply because he was a follower of Christ. He knows what he's talking about. And very shortly after he sends these letters off, he will be captured once more. This time, though, he will not get out of prison. He will be crucified. Tradition tells us upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, of which he felt unworthy. The life of Peter. That's who we're talking about. Somebody that really understands this. So if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, really you're in a privileged position. Why? Because you can bring glory and honor to God through your life, through that giving of yourself to those people that surround you. And you know what? When people take the lives, they're always shocked at how the Christians are able to just do this. And history is full. Remember, he's writing this letter to these churches during the reign of Nero. Now we know from history who Nero was. Nero was the ones that fed people to the wolves and to the lions. Men, women, and children, folks, for nothing more than being a follower of Jesus Christ. History is full of the bloodshed of the martyrs. It's just full of it. And so Peter says, but you're blessed. So he says, and then he adds this, so do not be afraid of their threats. Don't fear what man can do. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, look, don't fear what man can do you. All he can do is kill the body. The real fear needs to be in the one who can kill the body and then send the soul into an eternal, you know, separation from himself. That's who we should fear. But we don't. We just go on about our business. But that's what he's talking about. So don't be afraid of their threats and don't be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned about them. Not just afraid, but don't even think about it. Don't even consider. Why? Because you're in a favored position in relationship to God. Everything else is just sort of secondary to that. See? That's how these people like this live. And what I was trying to get to with the Mela refugee camp is we need to pray for them because right now the Burmese know they're on the border. The Thais don't want them. The Burmese are trying to do ethnic cleansing. And so they've got them pinched in this location. And now they have started lobbing mortars actually into the camp with these police people with no place to go. And so they're packing all of these children, all these orphanages, all these. There's a Bible school there, Pastor Simon, who's a Karen man, who studied in Rangoon prior to the Karen being chased out of there. And this is what, so these people are living every day wondering if they're going to have to flee again, the only place they've ever known for safety. And there are thousands of people, missionaries, that go in there. We have been involved in that to some degree. You may not have known that, but we are. But anyway, that's what's going on. And you know what I did again? I forgot to give you guys the verses. So there you go. So we've done verse 13, verse 14. Now let's look at verse 15. And here's how you do that. Now, in contrast to being afraid of the threats or being troubled, here's how you avoid that. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Do you want to be able to stand regardless of the storms in life that come after you? Then sanctify the Lord. What does sanctify mean? To set apart for a specific purpose. That's what it means to sanctify. Right? Something that is used for only one thing. We've used this example so many times in the past for many of you here. A coffee maker is used for one thing, to make coffee. It is sanctified for that purpose. Peter was saying, listen, if you're going to overcome this type of adversity in your life without fear and without anxiety, without worry, then the way you're going to do that is to sanctify, to set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Now, by doing that, you focus on who He is, you see? And if you're focusing on who He is, then all of a sudden your suffering doesn't seem to be so bad in comparison to the suffering that He underwent, so you could have that very relationship with Him. You see? Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Notice this. So when you do this, then the next part of this is, once this takes place, well, then you can always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason, notice, for the hope. This is where the world cannot understand. The enemies of the cross will apply the pressure, as we've talked about historically, to the Christians, thinking that they will abandon that which they believe in. But what ultimately really happens is that they strengthen that, and that there's great calm and there's great peace as people go to their deaths or go to torture on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world stands in awe and says, how could this be? Remember, even Lucifer himself, remember with Job? And the Lord says to Lucifer, have you considered Job? Well, yeah, I've considered Job, yeah. Yeah, he praises you, he worships you, he loves you and he honors you because everything is going Job's way. Right? And God said, you really think that's the deal? Well, of course it is. So God says, okay, here's the deal. So God, you know, pulls back and allows Job to go through this. Very difficult to understand why God would do that. But you see, Job ultimately turned out, he was an amazing man as he goes through this. So the world, even the enemy, cannot understand true, genuine belief and faith in Jesus Christ in spite of the odds against it. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a hope. And when the world stands at awe and says, how can you do this? See, now we can share the hope. Because, dude, there's nothing you can do to me to separate me from my God. Sure, it's going to hurt. Sure, it's going to be painful. Sure, it's going to be all these things. But ultimately, you're just sending me into His presence. Hey, what can be so bad as that? Told the story before, right after the apostles. In fact, John, the apostle, somebody that John trained, was a fellow by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp lived and carried on the ministry of the apostles, but of what he was taught by the apostles during this period of time. And the emperor following Nero, we've already said or identified, is the guy by the name of Domitian. He was even worse than Nero. And it was under his reign that Polycarp lived, towards the end of that. Polycarp was this great saint of God, and he was taken into custody in his 90s for his witness and for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And they said, listen, old man, just deny this Jesus Christ as your Lord. Because you see, Domitian was claiming that he was God, and was demanding that everybody, and most of the Caesars did this too, and I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but they did. They claimed to be deity. And so Domitian was demanding that everybody would bow the knee to him and give him this praise and honor as the great God Emperor. And Polycarp said, no, I don't think so. So the guards, the story goes, and this is historical, folks. You can read for it yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. Take him into custody. Finally, the sentence is passed. He's going to burn at the stake. So as he's at the stake, the soldiers are around there, and they're saying, Polycarp, listen, you're 90-something years old. I think he was 95, I believe. And they said, we don't want to do this. Don't make us do this. Even though you don't believe that Caesar is who he claims to be, just say it to save us from having to burn you. And his words were, these 95 years, Jesus has taken care of me and has walked with me. I will not abandon him now. And the soldier says the famous statement, well, it's going to be hot. It's going to burn. And Polycarp looks down, not as hot as where you're going. Don't fear them that can kill the body. Don't fear them. That's the passage, folks. That's what he's talking about. The hope that is in us, that shines brighter than any darkness that can even enter the picture, that speaks so clearly truth, regardless of the lies that surround it. That's the hope that Peter is talking about. When the pressure is applied, and by the way, is pressure a bad thing? I don't think so. Look at church history throughout the history of the church. Every time the church was really in touch with the Lord was when it was under persecution. Do you realize that? Do you know that in China, as we speak, to be doing this obviously would cost you your life and the life of your family today, not 2,000 years ago, today. And yet, do you know that there's the church in China is unbelievably powerful and committed to the Lord? And they don't even want us to pray for this persecution that they're under, because they recognize that persecution is what keeps them in line. Why does the church in America struggle so bad and find ourselves wandering into the world and wandering back into church on Sundays and wandering back over here and coming back on Wednesday evenings and stuff, and we never have anything to do with God unless we're sitting in here listening to that big fat dude up in front? Right? Why? Because we're not under persecution. You see, because it's persecution, folks, that's the fire that tests or assays the real content of what is passing through the fire, right? It's what purifies. But interestingly enough, this kind of thing also separates the men from the boys. And the ladies from the girls. Yeah, there you go. You get the idea, right? When the pressure is applied. Do I want it? No, of course not. But should we be afraid of it? No, of course not. We're reading the passages. This is why, right here. So this is all of the things that people... Look, be ready to give the answer for this hope. How can you be so happy when your world is collapsing around you? Because Jesus is with me, man. So what happens in this world really doesn't matter. It's just temporal at best. I've got 50 of those years put behind me now. Some of you have a few more than that. But you get the idea. Whatever God gives me, praise the Lord for that. But I know ultimately that where I'm going to get to hang out, right? I'm going to be in His presence. There's hope in that for me. But notice what He says. You give a reason for this hope that is in you. But notice, you don't do it arrogantly. You don't do it self-righteously as if we have done anything. Peter said, no. If you're going to give a response of this type of hope in spite of adversity or trials or persecution or suffering or whatever is happening in your life, then you give this hope with meekness. You recognize that this hope you have has nothing to do with you. Right? And notice the word fear, phobos, which is, of course, we get phobia from it, but it literally does mean fear. But in this context, it's used in the sense of reverence and awe. Right? And in who? In the Lord. And when we move into the next section, we will see why. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense. Notice verse 16 now. Then this defense, not only is it to be done in meekness and out of fear, but it is to be done with a good conscience. Now, I would bet if we went around the room here this morning and asked everybody to define the human conscience, we would have as many interpretations of that as we have people sitting in this room. Because, frankly, we're not really sure we know what it means. So the only thing I can do is to tell you what the word in the original that Peter used here that we have in the English is conscience. It really was more than that to Peter, but to you and I, we use it as the word conscience. What does this mean? The conscience is the gauge which God put within us to keep our mind or to sort of gauge our thinking. Yesterday on our men's study, we were talking about this, and we were talking about how the person in a relationship with the Lord should do good works. And of course, that's the person who has been made complete, their soul, their spirit, and their body. The person that is without Christ has no spirit. They have a soul. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions, right? And of course, the body. We're all sitting here with bodies, so we all have that. We all had that before we came to the Lord. We all had a character, the soul. But what we didn't have prior to Christ is a spirit. That's why the things of God made no sense to us. Because there was no spirit to communicate truth to us. Right? We knew it was there. We wanted to understand it, but we didn't have the capacity. In the Bible, that we may have wanted to read it, right? It just doesn't make sense. And listening to Christians talk, it doesn't make sense. Right? Well, that's because we're spiritually dead. But the question was rose, well, what about people, though? Because we look at the world, and those not everyone certainly is committed to Christ. There are many self-proclaiming atheists or even agnostics who deny that there is a God or deny knowledge of Him, which is agnostic without knowledge, right? But these people, folks, just because they have this, there are some good people in this world. Very good people that do amazing things for other people that would never for one second even entertain a thought that there is ultimately a God. And yet they're good people. They do good things. Why? How? Conscience. This God-planted thing that is in us that regulates our thinking and our mind, and it regulates our moral and our ethical and our social and all of these parts of us that are in there. That's why. See, it's the conscience. That's the word that is being used here. Now, we know, according to Paul, that conscience, Paul says, can be seared. It can be cut with a hot iron. Right? You ever wonder how somebody that doesn't have a relationship with God can be so good, and yet another person can do what we just saw this sick individual do to this young girl in Kansas this week? Right? Waits outside the Target, takes her away, murders her. What in the heck is going on? Well, this guy apparently at some point through his life has cut his conscience. That's why. Paul says it's seared, but it's not just seared. It's not just cut. It's cut with a hot iron. So it's not only cut, it's cauterized. See? That's why people can do the kind of things they do, because they start that process and begin to slowly whittle away at that conscience until it gets to the point where conscience no longer bothers them. They no longer think whether this is morally, ethically, socially a good thing to do. It no longer matters. It no longer matters. So that's the conscience. So Peter is saying, look, we need to have a good conscience. We need to be satisfied in our relationship with the Lord so that in our minds, we have a good feeling about what God is doing. Feeling is probably not a good word, but you get the idea. That we have confidence. Okay, which is actually where we're going to go next. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you, okay, so we're acting morally right as believers, even when they defame us, even when their accusations are falsely thrown at us. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Have a good conscience. Be morally correct and ethically correct, even when you're defamed as evildoers. Do you guys understand that in the world today, I don't even want to bring her name up in here because it'll just get me going, but that people actually hate us as Christians and really, really believe that we Christians are the problem that all of the world has? You understand that, right? If you don't, you need to. They do. They really believe that we are the problem. They really do. Which is absurd from our perspective, but not so absurd from theirs. But that's what they really believe. So they believe that because we're behind all this, that ultimately, see, we are the evildoers. Right? We're the ones that are the sort of the nesting place for all this. And let's face it, the church hasn't done so good and has given them all the ammunition to throw right back at us. Has it not? Of course it has. We've been judgmental. We've been condemning. We've been critical. We've been hostile. We've been everything in this world that Jesus never was. No wonder we get blamed for everything. You got to wonder about that. But anyway, so even when they defame you, those who revile you, or notice now he's gone from good conscience to good conduct. That is your good way of life. So if you have a good conscience, the outward expression of that is going to be good conduct, good lifestyle, a proper lifestyle. He's talking to a church. He's therefore talking to believers or Christians. So ultimately, he's talking about being Christ-like. That's what he's talking about, because this all identifies Christ. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. May be ashamed. And it does happen. Not very often, but it does. Verse 17, of course, and we've heard him say this before, for it is better, now notice this, if it is the will of God to suffer. What? It's the will of God to suffer? Yeah, for some of us it is. I have no way of explaining that to you. I don't know the heart and certainly don't know the mind of God. But I know that there are times when he allows this. Thank God it's not as much as it could be. But he does allow this. And these people's testimony stand out. We just saw that Virginia Tech thing, right? With all those, that guy goes in and kills all those kids. Did you guys see that where the father comes on? He obviously was a believer. And he said, we forgive this young man. And we just pray for God's grace. And the world looks and goes, what? See? Who is being glorified here? It was the will of God for this family to go through this. Now, they could have lashed out, like probably most of us in here would have done. They could have been angry. They could have done 1,000 different things. But they chose to forgive because they realized that this poor young guy obviously had some problems. While everybody focuses on the others, he's lost in the shuffle. Well, he was a human being. He had a heart. He had a soul. How many of us prayed for him and his family? Anyway, but sometimes it is the will of God, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Right? And because if you suffer because you're doing something wrong, well, don't you deserve it? Yeah, there you go. That's what he's talking about. Okay, now let's get into this next part. This is going to get a little bit fun, and I'm going to try to clarify this as best I can because I'm going to give you what I read as I study the passage of Scripture. Now, the reason I wanted to take time to set the stage here is to understand that what is going to be said, which is we've already read, if you read those verses, you know that this is a very confusing passage of Scripture. And why Peter puts it here is really unusual, to be frank. But when you look at it within the context, in other words, the framework which we have that statement, it becomes clear. I believe it's very clear. And the more I studied it this week and really dove in there and literally took the verse apart word by word, and tried to understand what's going on there. I mean, I had a good idea already, but I really believe that it was settled in my heart because, like everyone else, I was wondering, well, it could mean this and it could mean that, and it's like, well, I guess it really doesn't matter. But it does matter because otherwise Peter wouldn't have said it. So as we get into this now, we're moving from our conscience now to what I believe is being taught here and ultimately in these verses, and that is that of confidence. Why bring up this thing about Jesus after he was resurrected, going and talking to some spirits, whoever they are, and telling something to them about something that happened, you know, even for Peter, several thousand years before, during the time of Noah. What in the world is going on there? But you see, the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing as he had Peter write this letter. Remember, that's what this is a letter. All of the New Testament are just letters. We call them books, but they're really letters. Peter's writing this letter to send to this church. So what's the point here? I think ultimately it's about confidence. Now, start with verse 18, and this is really going to now, I believe, define for us the context and the meaning of this very difficult passage. Verse 18, so he's carrying on from verse 17, obviously, for, so that ties it back, for Christ also suffered once for sins, okay? So this suffering that you guys are going through, you remember, now this is the second or third time that Peter has brought this issue up, remember? So he's clearly wanting them to get a hold of something that apparently they hadn't at this point grasped. So he's making sure that there's not going to be any confusion. For Christ also suffered, just like we talked about before, as being defamed as an evildoer. Remember they blamed Jesus for everything that was going on in his day? The religious did that, by the way. Not just the person in the market. The religious blamed him for everything. And attributed what he was doing to Satan himself. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Now notice, he wasn't like these things we talk about. He was just. Okay? In other words, he was pure in character. And he died for who? Those that are not pure in character, the unjust. Have you ever really sat back and stopped to think about, and when you think about the cross, please folks, I implore you, don't think of it in the sense of the world. Think of it personally. Because that's what it means to me, and that's what it should mean to every believer. To sit back and to think about the fact that God, knowing me, knowing my thoughts, knowing my actions, knowing things that no one in this room, including my wife of 30 years, has no idea that are a part of me. And God knows that, and he still loved me enough to go to the cross and pay the payment that I could never pay. You ever stop to really think about that? And you know what's even worse? It's one thing to realize that as a person who did not have a relationship with him, who basically lived his life as though God didn't exist, though I knew he did what I wanted, went where I wanted, you know, watched what I wanted, smoked what I wanted, tooted what I wanted, right? You get the idea. Did all of this kind of stuff. It's staggering to realize that in that condition was when Jesus said, Rick, I'm going to do this for you. And he did that for me. That's pretty staggering. But you know what's even more staggering to me is that once I came to embrace that, that much of what I was, I still carry with me to this day. I don't, for whatever reason, leave it at the cross. I continue to drive nails into him because of my foolishness and my weakness. That's what really gets me. And the fact that he would love me in spite of that is beyond anything I can even begin to comprehend. Nor can I even begin to explain it. If you've experienced, you know precisely what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you should. There's nothing like receiving that forgiveness that Jesus extends to us, knowing full well that we in no way deserve what he has done on our behalf. The very fact that he would go to that cross is an amazing thing. I did it again. Forgot to put the verses up. The just for the unjust, that he might. And so here's the reason. Here's the reason that he did that for me. The just took my place on the cross. We celebrate that at communion, right? The substitutionary death. That's the meaning of the bread being broke. Substitutionary death. That he might bring us to God. That, notice, read it personally, that he might bring me to God. You know what the word there, bring to God, means? To give audience before the judge. That's what it means. It's a legal phrase. So what Jesus did on my behalf, the just for the unjust, the substitutionary death, he did that so that he could bring me into the very presence of the judge of the universe. But as he brings me into the presence of that judge, I'm not standing there as guilty, folks. Certainly not for anything I've done, but because of what he's done. You see, there I've received justification. I've been justified. I've been pronounced not guilty. Jesus has no problem bringing me into the presence of the throne because he has taken care of the debt that I owed. There's no longer anything that I have to pay or have to worry about. Isn't that amazing? Well, he did this. He brings us into God. And here's how he did this. Being put to death in the flesh. So he died. Obviously, his body died and was buried. We know that. Of course, and it was ultimately resurrection. But we're right now is death in the flesh. No resurrection is mentioned. Notice that for our context. So being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So even though his body was dead and in the ground, because he was doing this for me, the Spirit was still alive. It's going to be the same with you and I. Okay? Until the Lord comes back and sets all this straight. If the ticker within this large carcass here should stop right now, you guys, probably 10 or 12 of you, will have to move this carcass out before it starts to stink, right? And when that happens, though this thing ceases to exist, the real me, the Spirit, and the soul that is in me is no longer here. I've been set free from this body. See? Well, it was the same with Jesus because he was the first fruits, wasn't he? He was the one that did this all happen for. So though his body died on the cross, what did he say? Father, into your hands I commend my what? Spirit. The body died. The Spirit was released. But the Spirit went into this place where we're getting ready to go while the body was in the grave. See, because resurrection means a restoration of the body and the Spirit. That's what the resurrection is. But notice, no resurrection at this point. So something is happening, in other words, at the death of Jesus, while his body is in the ground, something is taking place. And that's where verse 19 picks up. Notice this. By whom? Who is the by whom? The Spirit. That's tying directly back to the verse that we just saw. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So while his soul is set free from his body is laid away, in other words, during the 3 days of his death, He is still not just laying around in a hammock like King Saul was while the Philistines and the enemies attacked. Okay? He was still ministering. But he was ministering in this very difficult to understand place. What is going on? Now let me assure you that there are multiple versions of what is taking place here. Some believe that this is what is happening here, is that the people that died during the days of Noah, that Jesus is going into there. Everybody believes that this Jesus is doing this while his body's in the ground. Okay, he hadn't ascended to the Father. That happened after the resurrection, remember? So I told Mary, don't hang on to me, Mary. Go do what I asked you to do. I'm not going anywhere yet. But he hadn't been resurrected. So everybody knows that what he's done, everybody agrees to this, that he's speaking in this place that's called Hades. Now don't misunderstand, we get confused about this. Hades means the place of the departed dead. Okay? Prior to Christ, if you died, that's where you went, even if you were Abraham and David. Okay? Everybody went there. There were two basic, from the best way to explain it, is two basic components of that. Place of torment, Abraham's bosom, place of comfort. But anyway, so everybody understands that that's what's taking place. But the first teaching is that, so what Jesus does is he goes down there and he speaks to these people that died during Noah's day, and he gives them an opportunity for salvation. Problem. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that after death, in fact, it says just the opposite. Once you die having rejected truth and God's means of redemption for you, it's over with, folks. It's done. So that falls away. This teaching led into what many of us would recognize as the teaching of purgatory. Incorrect, folks. Having been a part of that system myself for most of my life, it's not correct. Secondly, what he was doing is ultimately another interpretation as well. What he's saying here is that the Spirit preached through Noah in Noah's day to those people the message of the truth, which of course they rejected, which brought the flood. That's the second teaching. Problem is, he uses the word spirits here, and in verse 20 he's going to use soul for people. So he's contrasting spirit and soul here. We've already started that with Jesus. So he's not talking about ministering to people. He's talking about something else. Here's what most believe, and what I believe the text bears out, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Understand, first of all, the word preached here does not mean to proclaim the good news. That is the word evangelon. We get evangelism from it. That's the word that is used in the first chapter where Peter says, preach the gospel. The word here is keruso, and what it means is to simply announce, to make a proclamation. But nothing necessarily. So it's clearly something different. So understand that by whom he also went, now read it this way, by whom he also went and announced, whatever that was, to the spirits that are in prison. Who are the spirits in prison? Spirits pneuma, we get pneumatic from it, pneumonia, anything to do with wind or air. Okay, that's the basis for it. The spirits are those people, he says in verse 20, now watch this, who formerly were disobedient during the period of Noah. We're going to break this down a little bit further, but so that you understand this. Now, I don't want to get into la-la land. We're not trying to enter the twilight zone here, but I think it's important, and to bear with me because we're going to get to why this is significant, but I want to make sure that we understand the context that we're finding ourselves in. So these spirits, whoever they are, were disobedient during Noah's day. Now, if you know anything about Genesis, and you know during that period of time, when you come to the sixth chapter of Genesis, something very weird takes place. Man was created. Man, in the presence of God, man falls, separates himself from God, and it's downhill from there. From Cain on down, it just continues to steamroll and steamroll and steamroll and steamroll. And during that period of time, though there were people like Seth and Enoch and some of these other guys, Methuselah, that were very good people, the majority of the earth had embraced something that really didn't set well with God, the Creator. Now, we don't know what exactly happened, but something happened in Genesis chapter 6, identified by these fellows by the name of sons of God. Something happened there, and I don't want to go into detail, that's another teaching for another time, but something happened there that took on a supernatural equation. I mean, the thing that happened produced supernatural results. These fellows were called the Nephilim. Whatever happened there, God said no. Think about that. Whatever took place there, there's many interpretations about that as well. We don't have time to get into all, believe me. But whatever happened, something happened ultimately that resulted in something that was unnatural as a result and brought ultimate judgment from God. No. And so God then says, enough. And he reacts during that period of time. Now, while all this is going on, Noah, we know from other passages of the scripture, is preaching righteousness. He's preaching it both by words, but also by actions. What actions? He's building an ark. While all of this stuff is going on and people are embracing this, I believe what happened there was that these people, we're going to see who they were in just a few minutes, tampered with the created order of God. And that's why God said no. They were trying to change that, the result being the Nephilim, and God said no. Okay? But anyway, before we get into all that. So what ultimately happens then is that Noah is preaching, and he's preaching in word, but he's also preaching in deed because God has told him to build an ark. Now, we talked about this Wednesday, for those of you that were here Wednesday. What is an ark? It's a box. Noah did not build a ship. He had never seen the Queen Mary. He built a box that floated by God's design. It wasn't a ship like we would think of it. It was an ark. As Noah was building this, whether he recognized it or not, we do not know. But as he built this, what he was revealing through his actions and believing that God was going to do something was a picture of Jesus Christ. That's what the ark was. In the tabernacle, the ark represented the presence of the Lord. Prior to that, the ark in Noah's day represented safety and security. And if you study the passage out of Genesis, you'll find that it was pitched. It was made of certain wood, right? And then it was pitched. We would, put tar over it. The word pitch there is the word atonement. So Noah and his family were placed within this thing that represented Christ, and they were atoned for. Now, interestingly enough, just to have a little fun with this, if you look at the passage when they got on the ark, right? Of course, here's where the evolutionists have problems. Did they get on there with dinosaurs? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's another time, another day. But anyway, get the idea. When he gets on this thing, he can't close the door, folks. We read very carefully. If you watch, the Lord himself shuts the door. So he's covered under the blood and in within a picture of Jesus Christ. And God closes him in before judgment falls. As judgment falls, they're protected from it. They don't go through it. They're lifted above it. Get the picture? So what's going on here? Who are these guys? Who are these spirits and stuff like that? They're the people that brought this on where God said, that is it. The only way to stop this is to stop the whole thing. It grieves me, God said, that I've made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Good thing for Noah, huh? Right? Anyway, so these guys, whatever they were formerly disobedient, and this is all this was going on when once during the long suffering. So the disobedience is in the people that rejected his message, but also in those that created the thing to begin with. During or while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, now notice the change from spirits to souls, very important in the context, so we know who these spirits are. They're not people. People are identified as souls, Noah and his family. Eight souls were saved through the water. Now, if this was the only passage of Scripture, we couldn't really come to any conclusion. But this isn't the only passage of Scripture. Okay? If we look at 2 Peter, which we're going to look at next, notice what he says in the second chapter. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, there we go. Now what's he doing? He's tying us right back to Genesis 6. That's exactly what he's doing. So now we know who these spirits are. They're fallen angels. Angels that thought they could tamper with God's created order. How they did that, we don't know. We just know that they did. Okay? For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, so they were judged like the people that were judged with the judgment of the flood, these guys were also buried. They were cast down to hell. That is Sheol in the Hebrew. Cast down to hell, but Hades in the Greek. To hell, and delivered them, notice that God does this, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. These angels that did this during Noah's day, which Peter just clearly tells us, God said no. And he puts them in this place, and he locks them in there under darkness. Now, Let's look at one more context. Jude agrees with the same thing right before the book of Revelation, interestingly enough. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now remember I said, whatever these guys did, they're identified as angels, whatever they did, didn't please God. Jude tells us that they left, in some translations, their proper estate. The way that they were created, they said, we don't want to be that way, we want to tamper in something else. That's what he's saying. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They thought that they could really get away with doing something which they were not created to do. And they were created, see? They brought all this upon themselves. They left their own abode. Clearly, this is tying back to the same passage that we've seen if we look back to chapter 6 of Genesis. So the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Notice now, here's where I want to take all this, for the judgment of the great day. So what are you saying, Rick? What I'm saying is that what Peter's doing is he's writing to people that are under persecution. And he keeps reminding them that quit worrying about the persecution, as difficult as it may be, because Jesus Christ is victorious over that persecution. You want an example? Think back to Noah's day. In Noah's day, we know what was happening. But even the spirits, these angels in Noah's day that did this stuff, God said no and spared Noah from that suffering. In fact, saved Noah in a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, he did all of that. So when Jesus was, when Jesus died during that 3 days he was in the ground, he went to these that are bound in chains in everlasting darkness, and he proclaimed, he announced, not preached the gospel, folks, he proclaimed to them that he is victorious. They are defeated. We're going to see why. Look at verse 22 if you want to jump ahead and see where we're going with this. That's the context. Now, it's not about the ooh-la-la spirits and dark prisons and everlasting chains and, you know, demonic activity and all of this kind of stuff. Though clearly the context suggests that. But that's not what it's about. It's about victory in Jesus Christ. That he wins. It's over, folks. It's already over. That day, this day of judgment that Jude tells us about, Jesus went and said, guys, now here's the thing. I have overcome. I have put back straight what you tried to pervert. That's the message that he gave to them. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that at that particular time, Jesus led the captivity away. So those that were in this place, in Abraham's bosom prior to Jesus Christ, they were held there out of the presence of God because Jesus hadn't provided the way. So then Jesus takes those that are on Abraham's side and brings them into the kingdom. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man comes to the Father but by me. So the only way to get to heaven was for Jesus to provide. These folks were in this holding place with Abraham. Read the rich man and Lazarus. That'll tell you all about that. So that's what's going on. It's the victory of Jesus Christ in spite of this. Now, one last thing. Here's where Hebrews talks about this idea of what was going on, because we're talking about victory in Jesus Christ. And that way that victory is attained is through faith. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, right? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Notice, his faith is in something that he could not see. He could not wrap his fingers around. Peter is telling us about this guy, Noah, to these people. Folks, you must remain faithful. I know you can't see God, but he is here, right? I heard this up. Divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared the ark for the saving of his household. Now notice, in preparing that ark, notice what else he did, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now if you're living in these churches in Peter's day, and you're struggling from this persecution, and you think, boy, this is it, we're toast. Peter says, no, you're not. All I have to do is think about Noah. Think about what happened. Jesus Christ was victorious. Now lastly, the last couple of verses here. Verse 21. There was also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Okay? So Peter now is going to give us sort of a picture of what's going on. Peter says, you want to know what it was like? It's baptism. Now as a pastor, I always, before I do baptism, if you've been baptized here, since you've been here, you know. And clarify what baptism is, because there's a lot of misunderstanding. It washes away your sin. No, it doesn't. It gives you energy to walk as the Lord. No, it doesn't. The only thing baptism is an identification with Jesus Christ, with his death into the water, his burial, and his resurrection coming out of the water. That's an identification. Peter says that in the flood of Noah, there's also a picture, right? Noah's faith and building that ark identified him with Jesus Christ, and he was therefore lifted above the judgment. Now notice that it's not the waters that saved Noah. It was the ark. The waters simply wiped away in judgment the world. But Peter says it's the same thing with baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Notice now he ties the resurrection in here, through the resurrection. So Peter says, like Noah, through his faith, was lifted above judgment for the person who identifies himself with Jesus Christ through baptism, recognizing his death, his burial, and resurrection, and living his life so, like the waters of the flood, separates himself from the judgment of God. That's what Peter is saying. That's why relationship with God, this is where they could string. And the validation of this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, a still buried Savior can save no one. He rose. That's what makes him different than Buddha, from Confucius, from Allah. From Muhammad, from all these other folks. That's the one thing. That's why the resurrection is so important. So, notice a good conscience toward God through the resurrection. Now look at verse 22. Now here's the victory. Peter is saying, now this is why all this happened. He went and preached to these spirits. He's done this stuff. He's going to do it before you. And here is the reason. Because he has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God. He sits in the seat of authority, folks. That's where he is now. The very one that the world thought it had done away with. That the religious refused. And that the anti-religious rejected. That one is now seated on the throne of judgment, the right hand of God. Now notice what he concludes with. Angels, we've just been talking about those guys, authorities and powers, notice the last phrase, having been made subject to him. Even those spirits in that prison, and they're still locked away to this day. So don't get wrapped around the axle on the Twilight Zone stuff of the angels and the demons and darkness and all of that stuff. It's not about that, regardless of what you interpret. You don't have to agree with what I just shared. You can have your own opinion, whatever. It's okay. It doesn't change our salvation. But within the framework and the context, this is what I believe is happening. And it is nothing more than to say, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you may suffer. But if you do, keep your chin up. Because your hope, your faith remains steadfast, not in your ability to cope with the suffering, but in his. And that there is victory, regardless of what comes at you, because Jesus has provided the victory through the resurrection. And he now is the authority, the supreme ruler, the supreme sovereign over everything that exists, even within the supernatural realm. That's the context of what Peter is saying here. How awesome is that to think about, huh? Maybe you're going through some tough times in your life. Then go home and read the passage, folks. Stay at it. Maybe it's, you're waiting for a test that might identify that you've got some, cancer or some disease. And this is adversity. It's a suffering period. You're frightened. Well, I understand that. And you would certainly be frightened. But put your trust in God. He's going to get you through. Maybe your marriage is crumbling around your ears. Stand fast. Stay the course. Our God still is on the throne. He's no longer underground talking to those dudes down there. He's in the heavens. He therefore rules. Allow him to rule. Stop trying to rule in his place. Only one person can sit on the throne at a time. It's either you or me or him, right? You want to know who's on the throne? Look at what's happening in your life. That'll tell you, right? What a great God we serve. The promise that goes out, the hope that is within us. I pray that you grasp onto that, Don't do anything. Don't go from here if you're not sure about your relationship from the Lord. As we close, the elders will be up here over here in the front if you need some prayer for something or anything to talk with them. Come forward and spend some time with them. Don't forget in a few minutes, 5 or 15 minutes or so, we'll have the Sunday school class. Sure could use your help if you want to be a part of that. Oh, I don't want anything to do with kids. Neither do the people that are back there. So anyway, they're in their own prisons, chained in darkness. Oh, no, just kidding. I just spent the weekend with my grandkids because my son and daughter-in-law are gone, and it's been great, but anyway, it's almost over. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for these amazing words and or passage of Scripture that has tripped up so many people. Yet, Lord, it's pretty easy once we spend time thinking about it. But what the details were are irrelevant, Lord. The fact of the matter remains, you are victorious. You are ultimately in control, not of the spirit realm, but of our lives as well. May we live as though that were the case. So, Father, go with us now. Keep us mindful of what we've learned here this morning. Bring us back safely, Lord, and we pray for your blessing upon the meeting as we talk about the ministry to the children. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys.